do that? All right, here we go. Number one, God is good. That's the first point. God is good. Whether we see that or not, and whether we believe that or not, God is good. Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. God is good. God's goodness is one of the attributes of his immutable character. Do you remember when Moses prayed in Exodus 33, "Show me your glory"? I used to think that the word glory was one of God's many attributes. I have since understood that the word glory is a sum total of all of God's attributes. So Moses is praying to God and saying, please show me all that you are. I want to see all of your attributes. Interestingly, after he prays that prayer, show me your glory, this is what the Lord says. I will cause all of my goodness to pass before you. I will proclaim my name, Jehovah, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The Lord chooses to display his goodness as sort of the first of his many attributes in answer to that prayer of Moses. Can I say it this way? God can't not be good. I don't know if that's right grammar, but it's right theology. God can't not be good. If God were not good, he would not be God. That is why we say God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. We may not always sense or see that, especially in a fallen world, but that doesn't change the fact that God is good. That's the first point. Second point, God's goodness is great. Psalm 31:19, how great is your goodness which you have stored up for those who fear you. Goodness stored up for us. A little over 2 years ago, my brother, who is now with the Lord but was still alive at that time, was living in Charlotte, North Carolina, and he was very concerned about the Y2K bug. And he actually had an additional room constructed in his home, in the basement of his home. And in that room, he piled up an enormous amount of food and goods that would sustain his family and actually many more people for at least a whole year. In fact, he said to me, now you may not be as scared as I am, but if it really happens, I'm only an hour and a half away. Just drive up to Charlotte and you can live with us. I mean, he had Sterno cans to cook stuff with. He had a generator. He had big burlap bags of rice and pasta. He had canned chicken. He had stored up an enormous amount of stuff to keep people going for a long time. But, you know, and as it turns out, he didn't have to use it. But even if he had to use it, and if we'd gone up there to be with them, at some point that would have all run out. At some point, it would have all run out. But God's storehouse of goodness never runs out. Isn't that wonderful? God's goodness is great. It's infinite, immeasurable, inexhaustible, immense, more than I can imagine. A.W. Tozer has written a book entitled The Knowledge of the Holy. And this is a book, this is one of the few books that I read over and over again. I've read a lot of books, but a few books I read over and over again. This is one of them. And in this book, he has a chapter on the goodness of God. And in that chapter, He says, divine goodness as one of God's attributes is self-caused, infinite, perfect, and eternal. Since God is immutable, he never varies in the intensity of his loving kindness. He has never been kinder than he now is, nor will he ever be less kind. He is no respecter of persons, but makes his sun to shine on the evil as well as on the good, and sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. The cause of his goodness is in himself. The recipients of his goodness are all his beneficiaries without merit and without recompense. God is good. God's goodness is great. And that quote that I just read leads me to the third point. God is good to me. God is good to you. Psalm 116, verse 12. How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness? Do you remember the next two words? To me. God is good to me. Now, the word goodness, when it occurs both in the Old and the New Testament in the English Bible, is a translation of a couple different Hebrew and Greek words, which are also translated with other English words, most often the words mercy, kindness, or love. And the idea of God's goodness or kindness is that it's not something that just remains inward, but extends outward. God is not only good as the creator, but he is good toward his creation. His goodness reaches out to everything and everyone. He is good to me. Do you believe that? Listen to this Tozer quote. The goodness of God is that which disposes him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of God goodwill toward men. He is tender-hearted and of quick sympathy, and his unfailing attitude toward all moral beings is open, frank, and friendly. By his nature, he is inclined to bestow blessedness, and he takes holy pleasure in the happiness of his people. God is good to me. Fourth point, God wants me to understand his goodness. What do I mean by that? Listen to this verse, Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Do you show contempt for the riches of his goodness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that the goodness of God should lead you to repentance? You ever seen that verse? Now, I just read that from the King James Version, which says, I read it from the NIV. The King James Version says, do you despise the riches of his goodness? NIV, do you show contempt for the riches of his goodness? Actual translation should be, do you really understand the riches of his goodness? That's really what the literal translation is. Do you really understand it? God wants me to understand his goodness. And in this verse, we're told that we should not confuse the goodness of God with his approval of everything I do. How many times have you deliberately, in your spirit, in your actions, when you're alone, when you're with other people, done something that you know is displeasing to the Lord? And he didn't do to you what he did to Ananias and Sapphira. That's the goodness of God. That's the mercy of God. But what he's saying in Romans chapter 2 is this. When that happens, don't you take that as an excuse to keep sinning. Because the goodness of God is not an excuse to continue in disobedience, but it's his way of saying, I didn't come down hard on you the way I should have. And that in itself should cause you to repent. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. Number five, God wants us to continue in his goodness. Romans 11:22 says, continue in God's goodness. Now, if you read that carefully, you will see that he's talking to Gentile believers, and he's contrasting the fact that the Jewish people didn't believe in God, and so we were grafted in by faith. But he says, you better continue in the goodness of God, because if not, if he removed the original, he can remove the graft, and he gives that whole figure of speech there. And how were we grafted in, and how do we continue? You read that very carefully, and the answer is by faith. By faith. Continuing in the goodness of God means to really believe that God is good and that he's good to me. Do you really believe that? That's how we continue in the goodness of God. Number six, God wants us to demonstrate his goodness to others. I want to be like Jesus, we say. Well, what does that mean? I will be as good to others as God is good to me. I will be as generous with others as God is generous with me. God wants me to demonstrate his goodness. And lastly, God is good even when it doesn't appear that way. Now, I quoted Nahum 1:7 at the beginning, and the reason why I'm coming back to that is that that verse was given in the midst of the awfulest of circumstances. The children of Israel were in captivity, and Nahum says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. God is good even when it doesn't appear that way. Now, to just close, I want to read one true story to you from a book that I just got this year and that I want to recommend to you. It's the third in a series of three books written by Jim Cimbala, who is the pastor of the Brooklyn Tabernacle in Brooklyn, New York, where on the Sunday after September 11, 700 people came to Christ in their church services that day. He's written a book called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. He's written a book called Fresh Faith, and he's written a book called Fresh Power. Fresh Power is the latest in the series of three. By the way, Jim Cimbala has now teamed up with one of my good buddies, Dr. Warren Wiersbe. And here you have Jim Cimbala, who I would call a mild charismatic, teaming up with Warren Wiersbe, a right down the line biblical expositor, and they are making an amazing impact on this country as they travel around having what they call fresh wind, fresh fire conferences. I highly recommend these three books to you. And in this third book, Jim Cimbala tells the true story of Svea Flood. Listen carefully. I got to use both hands here. Back in 1921, a missionary couple named David and Svea Flood went with their two-year-old son from Sweden to the heart of Africa, to what was then called the Belgian Congo. They met up with another young Scandinavian couple, the Ericssons, and the four of them sought God for direction. In those days of much tenderness and devotion and sacrifice, they felt led of the Lord to set out from the main mission station and take the gospel to a remote area. This was a huge step of faith. At the village of Ndolara, they were rebuffed by the village chief, who would not let them enter his town for fear of alienating the local gods. The two couples opted to go half a mile up the slope and build their own mud huts. They prayed for a spiritual breakthrough, but there was none. The only contact with the villagers was a young boy who was allowed to sell them chickens and eggs twice a week. Svea Flood, a tiny woman, only 4 feet 8 inches tall, decided that if this was the only African she could talk to, she would try to lead the boy to Jesus. And in fact, she succeeded. But there were no other encouragements. Meanwhile, malaria continued to strike one member of the little band after another. in time, the Ericksons decided they had had enough suffering and left to return to the Central Mission Station. David and Svea Flood remained near Indolera to go on alone. Then, of all things, Svea found herself pregnant in the middle of that primitive wilderness. When the time came for her to give birth, the village chief softened enough to allow a midwife to help her. A little girl was born, whom they named Aina. The delivery, however, was exhausting, and Svea Flood was already weak from bouts of malaria. The birth process was a heavy blow to her stamina. She lasted only another 17 days. Inside David Flood, something snapped at that moment. He dug a crude grave, buried his 27-year-old wife, and then took his children back down the mountain to the mission station. Giving his newborn daughter to the Ericksons, he snarled, "I'm going back to Sweden. I've lost my wife, and I obviously can't take care of this baby. God has ruined my life." With that, he headed for the port, rejecting not only his calling, but God himself. Within 8 months, both of the Ericksons were stricken with a mysterious malady, and both of them died within days of each other. The baby was then turned over to some American missionaries who adjusted her Swedish name to Aggie and eventually brought her back to the United States at age 3. This family loved the little girl and were afraid that if they tried to return to Africa, some legal obstacle might separate her from them. So they decided to stay in their home country and switch from missionary work to pastoral ministry. And that is how Aggie grew up in South Dakota. As a young woman, she attended North Central Bible College in Minneapolis. There she met and married a young man named Dewey Hurst. Years passed. The Hursts enjoyed a fruitful ministry. Aggie gave birth, first to a daughter, then a son. In time, her husband became the president of a Christian college in Seattle, Washington, and Aggie was intrigued to find so many Scandinavians there. One day, a Swedish religious magazine appeared in her mailbox. She had no idea who had sent it, and of course she couldn't read any of the words. But as she turned the pages, all of a sudden, a photograph stopped her cold. There, in a primitive setting, was a grave with a white cross, and on the cross were the words, "Svea Flood." Aggie jumped in her car and went straight for a college faculty member who, she knew, could translate the article. "What does this say?" she demanded. The instructor summarized the story. It was about missionaries who had come to Indolera long ago, the birth of a white baby, the death of the young mother, the one little African boy who had been led to Christ, and how, after all the white missionaries had left, that boy had grown up and finally persuaded the village chief to let him build a school in that village. The article said that gradually that boy won all of his students to Christ. The children led their parents to Christ. Even the chief had become a Christian. Today, there were 600 Christian believers in that one village, all because of the sacrifice of David and Svea Flood.
This concludes side one. Please turn the tape over and continue listening on side two.
For the Hursts' 25th wedding anniversary, the college presented them with the gift of a vacation to Sweden. There, Aggie sought to find her real father. An old man now, David Flood had remarried, fathered 4 more children, and generally dissipated his life with alcohol. He had recently suffered a stroke. Still bitter, he had one rule in his family. Never, never mention the name of God, because God took everything away from me. After an emotional reunion with her half-brothers and half-sister, Aggie brought up the subject of seeing her father. The others hesitated. "You can talk to him," they replied, "even though he's very ill now, but you need to know that whenever he hears the name of God, he flies into a rage." Aggie was not to be deterred. She walked into the squalid apartment with liquor bottles everywhere and approached the 73-year-old man lying in a rumpled bed. "Papa," she said tentatively. He turned and began to cry. "Aina," he said, "I never meant to give you away." "It's all right, Papa," she replied, taking him gently in her arms. "God took care of me." The man instantly stiffened. The tears stopped. "God forgot all of us. Our lives have been like this because of him." He turned his face back to the wall. Aggie stroked his face and then continued, undaunted. "Papa, I've got a little story to tell you, and it's a true one. You didn't go to Africa in vain. Mama didn't die in vain. The little boy you won to the Lord, well, he grew up to win the whole village to Jesus Christ. The one seed you planted just kept growing and growing. Today there are 600 African people serving the Lord because you were faithful to the call of God in your life. Papa, Jesus loves you. He has never hated you." The old man turned back to look into his daughter's eyes. His body relaxed. He began to talk. And by the end of that afternoon, he had come back to the Lord he had resented for so many decades. Over the next few days, father and daughter enjoyed warm moments together. Aggie and her husband soon had to return to America, and within a few short weeks, David Flood had gone into eternity. A few years later, the Hursts were attending a high-level evangelism conference in London, England, when a report was given from the nation of Zaire, the former Belgian Congo. The superintendent of the national church, representing 110,000 baptized believers, spoke eloquently of the gospel spread in his nation. Aggie could not help going to him afterward to see if he had ever heard of David and Svea Flood. "Yes, madam," the man replied in French, his words then being translated into English. "It was Svea Flood who led me to Jesus Christ. I was the boy who brought food to your parents before you were born. In fact, to this day, your mother's grave and her memory are honored by all of us." He embraced her in a long, sobbing hug. Then he continued, "You must come to Africa to see, because your mother is the most famous person in our history." In time, that is exactly what Aggie Hurst and her husband did. They were welcomed by the cheering throngs of villagers. She even met the man who had been hired by her father many years before to carry her back down the mountain in the hammock cradle. The most dramatic moment, of course, was when the pastor escorted Aggie to see her mother's white cross for herself. She knelt in the soil to pray and to give thanks. Later that day in the church, the pastor read from John 12, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds." He then followed with Psalm 126, verse 5, "Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy." God is good. God is good to me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your good hand upon Columbia Bible College, Columbia Biblical Seminary, Columbia Graduate School, now together called Columbia International University. and thank you for your good hand upon every person here in this room. You are good. Your goodness is greater than we can imagine. You are good all the time. You are good to me. May we continue in the goodness of God, believing that which is true. Thank you for your storehouse filled with goodness reserved for us. May we reach out by faith and accept your loving goodness for each one of us. Bless the activities of this weekend. Bless all the alumni, older and younger, who are here in this room today. Keep your hand upon this school. Lord, may we keep our eyes upon you. May we proceed in prayer and faith, believing that you are good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.